Good evening. We have a number of visitors tonight, as well as our members that have returned for worship tonight. We're glad that you're here for the start of our gospel meeting. It's already gotten off to a great start. We have with us Brother Jody Apple this week, and he'll be here through Wednesday answering the big questions about God, the Bible, and tonight he's going to talk to us about the Christ, and we look forward to his lesson. He has his wife, Miss Evelyn, with him, and just a few things about Jody. Jody works full-time with the International Gospel Hour and teaches at the preaching school there in Tennessee. I was talking with a few folks at lunch, and they said, has he been on our lectureship before? And I said to somebody, yeah, I'm sure he has been. Before my time, I've seen him in a few books, but I don't think he had that thing, you know, before. So you might see that. Well, he had it. I guess this is the extended version of that. And so if you're not familiar with Jody, but he's been here before. We've enjoyed his lesson this morning in the Bible class about God, as well as about the Bible, and look forward to his lesson about Christ tonight. Glad you're here, and open your Bible, and let's get ready to study together.
You would take this opportunity to mark in your hymnals. Number 667. Number 667, There's Power in the Blood. It'll be the song of encouragement. Once you have 667 marked, if you then would please turn over to song number 950, number 950. I'd like to offer you this opportunity to stand if you're able.
Your only son was into my
just a second here. Good evening.
Good
evening. We are glad that you are here. Our lessons this week are focusing on big questions. We mentioned already that they may not be the biggest questions. They may not even be the littlest questions that you would like to have answered. They're certainly not exhaustive in the sense that we are looking at every question possible about these subjects. But we're trying to do at least some fundamental things in the context of addressing questions about the nature of God, which we did during our Bible class hour, about the Bible, God's Word, during worship, what we're going to do about Christ this evening, what we're going to do about faith tomorrow, redemption on Tuesday, and finally Christian living on Wednesday. We mentioned specifically, as we are talking about questions about God, we asked the question whether or not God exists. We said yes. We asked how many gods there were, and we said there's but one. And then we really keyed in on this last question, what's God like? And we mentioned two possibilities, and there are many, many possibilities that you can use to describe who God is and what God is like. But we contrasted two elements. One, God is the kind of cosmic cop in which God is secretly hiding behind all the secret places in the universe, waiting for us to make a mistake so that he can pounce on us and give us a spiritual ticket, say, you know, are guilty of some infraction of the law, you violated my will, you should be punished for that. And I'm afraid that that's a concept that many people have when they consider God. They look at the severity of God, they look at the wrath of God, they look at the justice of God, and they're afraid that if they make one mistake, God's going to pull them over, spiritually speaking, and give them a ticket. Now, we emphasize that God is not oblivious to my sin, and God is not oblivious to your sin or anybody's sin. But that's an unfair characterization of who God is and what God's like. What I wanted us to do was to think about God from the standpoint of a benevolent God, a benevolent Father, who wants to bless us more so than we think he wants to curse us. And part of the problem is not on God's part, but on the way we view God. Who God is and what God is like is independent of what I think of him and independent of what you think about him. The nature of God is what it is as it has always been. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, I know that said with reference to the Christ in Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 8, but the same principle is brought out in the book of Malachi. I'm the Lord your God, I change not. So what God is today is what God has always been. And we closed that lesson during our Bible class by emphasizing two examples, two very stark examples of individuals who missed out on God's blessings. Not because God was going out of his way to seek to curse them, but rather because of their behavior, they missed what God had in store for them. And the first example was that of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13, where after failing to wait for the prophet Samuel to come and offer sacrifice, Saul, out of his own initiative, prompted because he thought, well, you know, the prophet's never going to come and the Philistines are going to attack us. I felt compelled to do this. And based upon that compulsion, he offered sacrifice, something totally out of harmony with God's will. And when the prophet came to him, he said, do you realize the great things that God had in store for you in this kingdom had you not have committed this mistake? That's sad. It's not just that he was punished, but in the context of his punishment, he missed blessings that God wanted him to have. In the second example in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 38, the prophet Ahijah comes to Jeroboam, and he says pretty much the same sort of thing. I have given you these 10 parts, these 10 pieces of this garment, representative of the 10 tribes that you will reign over in the northern kingdom. And I want you to know that God has in store for you what he had in store for David. If you will be faithful as David was faithful, I will bless you like I blessed David. And that man Jeroboam did not receive any of those blessings because he chose to disobey God rather than to obey God. And my point at the conclusion of that lesson was this. What is it that we miss in our life from the standpoint of the things that God wants to richly bless us with because we fail to be the people that he wants us to be? Then during the course of our worship hour this morning, we focused on some principles relating to the nature of God's word and mankind that were very much in sync with the same principles that we talked about with reference to who God was in our Bible class hour. We talked about reason and rationality, and we said that those are hallmarks of the nature of God. We talked about emotion, about love and passion and so forth, and we noted that those were not only hallmarks of the nature of God, but also reflective of God's nature in his word and in humanity created in his image. We talked about a sense of moral oughtness and conscience that drives God. And we saw that that too is reflected in His Word and in me as a human being made in His image. And the same thing with reference to the agency of man, the free moral agency or the free will of man. God is faithful to Himself. He's only accountable to Himself, faithful to Himself, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. But God is a free moral being, but He always chooses to do what's right. And He wants us to do the same thing. That's reflected in the context of His Word, and He has made me so I have that ability to do so. And so we notice that the Bible is a connecting point between the Father and the Son and mankind made in His image. Tonight we want to amplify that and talk about some questions concerning the nature of the Christ, specifically focusing on one key element as to how it is that what God intends for mankind to be glorified through the Son, as the Son glorifies the Father, and as the Father is glorified through all of this, how does Christ fit into that picture? How exactly is it that Christ saves us? Now, we're going to talk about that not only tonight, but also in the next two nights as we talk about the nature of biblical faith and then redemption on a larger scale, and then finally wrapping up our lessons on Wednesday night with reference to how we live faithful in Christ, Christian living. Now, I want to remind you of a passage that was read in your hearing this morning, the Bible reading for our class. We're not going to turn to it, but let me allude to it here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writing to the young Timothy, to the young man Timothy, reminds him of truths that he learned from his mother and his grandmother. That's introduced earlier in the writings of Paul to Timothy through Lois and Eudes. And he says, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, that's the Old Testament text, the First Testament text, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to think about something. The Old Testament text has almost everything you need to know, minus just one or two key things, about how it is that we become Christians. It's the Old Testament text that's referred to as the gospel in the book of Galatians in the third chapter. It says the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. That's inclusive of the Gentiles. Well, that's an interesting word. When we think about the word gospel, we usually look at it in association with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, and almost exclusively in that context. In that context, the gospel is tied to the death of Christ, according to the scriptures, to the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. And when we are immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, we obey that form of doctrine. That's the form of doctrine, death, burial, resurrection. When we die to sin, are buried with Christ in baptism, and resurrect to walk in newness of life. Everything else in principle and precept, except the specifics of baptism, can be found taught about how we are saved by faith through grace in Christ, by grace through faith in Christ in the Old Testament. That's what's alluded to in that context of Galatians chapter 3. Everything is there with the exception of the specifics of our obedience that we're going to focus on tonight and the next couple of nights. The gospel is good news even in Abraham's day, in that the principle of salvation by faith, Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, cited in Romans, cited in Galatians, cited in the book of James. The principle of salvation by faith, that's a First Testament thing, that's a New Testament thing, that's an everywhere in the Bible thing. The other aspect that's brought out in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as well as in the context of Genesis 3, is this, and that's that the salvation that was going to come through Abraham was to all nations. In Genesis chapter 12, where the promise was first made, there's nothing in the context of the opening four verses that says only to those who are your physical descendants. In Genesis 15, when the promise is repeated for the second time, there's nothing in that context that restricts it only to Abraham's physical descendants. When it's repeated again, the third time in Genesis 17, again, nothing restricts it only to the physical heirs of Abraham. Indeed, the restriction is even narrower than that. It only comes through one specific subset of physical heirs. But the spiritual blessings are going to come upon all nations, inclusive of the Gentiles. And the writer of the Galatian letter, Paul, says that's good news. Good news gospel in the life of Abraham. Good news gospel, salvation by faith in Christ, salvation in Christ, preached to Timothy even before he knew the specifics of how to obey the gospel. So we want to understand the role of Christ in a grander way. So we have some key questions to ask before we get into some specific details of what Christ has done that relates to how you and I and all humanity since his death on the cross are saved by his blood. Question number one, I see passages in the New Testament that say Jesus is equal to the Father. I see passages in the New Testament that tells me that Jesus is submissive to the Father. How can it be both? Is it one or the other? Well, let's think about that. If you look in the book of John, chapter 5, on one occasion, Jesus spoke about himself in relationship to the Father, and he called God the Father. And the Jews were ready to take up stones to kill him because he made himself equal to the Father. Now, everybody in here, you don't have to raise your hand, but everybody here loved geometry, right? I see one hand up. One kid, all right? You loved, okay, everybody remembers the different kinds of triangles, right? Equilateral, all sides equal. You remember that? Scalene, no sides equal. What's the other one? Isosceles. Isos means equal. He made himself isos to the Father, equal to the Father. They understood that Jesus was making a claim to be equal to the Father. If that's the case, and indeed the passage that was read in your hearing this evening in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5 and going through verse 11, it says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be taken, as if it was something that God had and Jesus did not have, but it says he was made of the same stuff, the same essence that God was. Now, God is not made of literal physical stuff, but whatever it is that describes and makes up the nature of God, that's what Jesus had. But it says in that context that Jesus gave that up. Now, I want you to think about something. If the Father and Son are equal, isos, and yet the biblical text says that the Son is in submission to the Father, how can he still be equal? Now, we've got this kind of problem. It's a racial problem, it's an intellectual problem, it's a monetary problem, it's a condescending problem of one person who assumes superiority to somebody else whom they think does not have it. We assume that if somebody does something for us in any kind of subservient way, that we are the greater and that person's the lesser. That's never brought out in the biblical text. Jesus, though he was subservient to the will of the Father, did not by that fact become less than the Father. In fact, the Father himself, think about this, is as much a servant as is the Son. Now, why would I say that? The book of Hebrews says that he is the express image of his person. The original word that's rendered there is that he is the character of God made whole in human form. He is the Word made flesh, the Word that was with God in the beginning, that was equal to God, the Word made flesh. And so if Jesus is a perfect representation of the Father, there must be in some sense in which the Father is also a servant. Think about this. In the four very dynamic suffering servant passages in the context of the book of Isaiah, we're very, very familiar, especially with the one in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. We see what it does in describing the beaten body of Christ, humiliated beyond recognition, and all of the things that he does in going through the suffering servant role to become the atonement for us. But I want to remind you, in a similar passage, but not as expanded, God referring to that occasion in Zechariah chapter 12 in the closing verses says, "You will look upon me whom you have pierced. And there will be a fountain of blood open for the healing of nations in Jerusalem," Zechariah 13 in the opening verses. In that context, God says, "I die. I shed my blood." Well, who was it? God, in the person of the Christ, because Jesus was God the Son, equal to God, died as much as God has died and become a servant for us in many other contexts. God, because he wants to bless us, which is how we ended our Bible class, has demonstrated a divine will to serve us who are created in his image. And so there's not an issue between the deity of Jesus and the submission of Jesus, because the Father himself is also submissive to his own nature, but also the other members of the Godhead, and also with reference to us, because he wants to give us those things he's promised us. In that sense, God is also a servant of ours. We have a couple of other questions that relate to the subject of salvation that we're going to get into in some detail. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn to the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, you know that one of the constant themes in Hebrews is the word better. Everything that is in the New Testament is better than anything that you can bring up in the Old Testament. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than the Aaronic priesthood. Anything that you can think of in that context, Jesus is always going to be better. And so this concept of betterness is everywhere. Well, I want you to look at one specific example of betterness as it relates to Christ that shows how Christ as a servant demonstrated something that even we go through. Turn with me in the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and the opening verses. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling," we saw that same word used in 2 Peter 1:3 this morning, "partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession." Who is that? He identifies him. It's Christ Jesus. Now watch the language here. "Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he," that's Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, verse 1, "he's been counted as more than the house that was made." So Moses was faithful as he, inasmuch as he was a servant in the house, but he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward with reference to Christ. But Christ as a son over his own house, not as a servant in the house, but over the house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, I'm going to ask a question that you might think, well, that's about the dumbest thing I ever heard, but that's okay. Sometimes I learn by asking myself dumb questions. Question: how many times did Jesus come on a trial run to do what he was really going to do when he was born of the Virgin Mary? If your answer is greater than zero, it's wrong. What's the point? There was no trial run. Jesus was not like the 12 men, the spies who were sent in the land of Canaan, the book of Numbers, to check out the land, to spy it out, to see what it was like before they were actually going to go up and take the land if they fulfilled God's will. There was no trial run. There was no precursor to anything else. Everything that Jesus did was live. Everything that Jesus did was in the moment. There was no thing done that was preparatory from the standpoint of experiencing anything like what he was going to experience when he came to this world. Jesus did it all, watch the language here, by faith. By faith. The only way Jesus could be ascribed to be faithful, which is an adjectival description of a character of an individual, was that he had faith. How did Jesus know that everything was going to work out as the Father said it was going to work out? Because he believed the Father in his incarnate role. And he took the Father at his word, and he was obedient to the Father, thus realizing that the promises that the Father made to him were definitely going to be fulfilled. And those four things that I just spelled out exactly mirror what we do when we become Christians. We mirror the faithfulness and the faith of Christ. Now, in the time that we have remaining this evening, I want to focus on the obedience of Christ. Want to focus on the obedience of Christ. Why? For so many people, the word obedience it's a bad word. I remember citing a passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 many years ago in a Bible study, And before I had the last part of the verse brought out, one man pointed his finger at me and said, "That's legalism." I said, "This is talking about Jesus. This is talking about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. You may say it's legalism, but we're talking about the obedience of the Son of God. And so we need to be careful about ascribing something negative to what Jesus did." Now, why do I want to bring this out? Because it's an indicator of what it means to say that Jesus was faithful. And what Jesus did in principle and in practice mirrors what I do in principle and in practice, but for slightly different reasons. Jesus did it to become the author of eternal salvation. I do it to mimic what Jesus did and to allow the author of eternal salvation to say me. In principle and in practice, then, it's important to understand how what Timothy understood from the First Testament scriptures that led him to become wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ, and the gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that good news that it was by grace through faith and for all nations, was fulfilled ultimately in a very concrete way in the life of Christ. And we're going to look at these passages that you see listed on the screen as quickly as we possibly can to draw our lessons from that. Now, as we're reading through them, I want you to read through them as you see them on the screen, and I will read through them as well. But I'm going to stop at occasional points to draw attention to something. And after you've seen it once or twice or three times, you're going to say, Oh, I see that. Watch. It says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see in here." This is talking about what happened on the day of Pentecost. I want to call attention to something. The exaltation to the right hand of God the Father was something that happened to Jesus, something that God actively did. In this and all the other passages that we're going to look at, Jesus is on the receiving end of, watch this, being blessed by God because God had made a promise about what he was going to do when Jesus submitted himself in faithful obedience in this fashion. And so in this context, Jesus is passive and God the Father is active. God the Father exalts the Christ. And notice it says he has received from the Father. That's Jesus receiving something that the Father gave him. God active, Jesus passive. Continue. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus," God active, Jesus passive, "that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, we're going to look at this in some detail later. But Jesus received the designation of Lord. And Jesus received the designation of Christ, Messiah, not because he took it from God, but rather because he received it from God. It was bestowed upon him by the Father. Because the Son, in submission to the Father, though still equal to the Father, by faith, understood that God was going to keep his promise to him, that upon the completion of all these things that I have tasked you to do, saying it is finished at the cross, you will receive these things. God's always active. Jesus is always passive in the context of Jesus becoming what we do when we follow him, accepting him as both Lord and Christ. Now, let's go a little bit further. I'm going backwards here. I apologize for that, hitting the wrong button. That was Acts 2, 33 and following. Let's look at the next passage, Romans 5, 18 and 19. "Therefore, as through one man's offense," that's talking about Adam as the federal representation of all humanity, "judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all." The free gift comes because of Christ's obedience, resulting in justification of life. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Now, there's something critical that we need to understand here. We see it very clearly in the distinction between the word disobedience and the word obedience. One looks like it's the same word with just the prefix in front of it saying it's the opposite of that. But in the original, it's not the opposite. It's something different. What is said with reference to the disobedience of Adam is as close to saying that what God said went in one ear and out the other. Even more precisely, it says it went right by Adam. Now, here's something I want you to understand. In this and other contexts, what Adam did, though we often refer to it as sin, is in other settings called transgression, indicating that it was willfully done with forethought, in anticipation before he actually sinned. That's the language that's used here with reference to Adam's disobedience. But watch what it says with reference to Christ. It says that Christ was obedient, and by means of his obedience, many will be made righteous. Why? Because in his obedience, he demonstrated faith. In his obedience, he demonstrated submission to the grace of God. And in his obedience, he received the promises that God said he was going to give to him when he completed all of those things. The word obedience in this and other languages is sometimes paralleled with the word faith or belief, but it literally means to bring yourself under the hearing. The word for hearing very frequently in the New Testament is a word we're familiar with. I can't point to the ceiling here because we have wood ceilings, but in many places you have acoustic tiles. You know what they are. The word akouo means to hear. And the word that's used here is to bring yourself under hearing, which means to be submissive to the will of him who gave the instruction. What's the point? God actively told Jesus what he wanted him to do. And Jesus passively submitted to the Father. And by that means, he not only received the blessings that God wanted him to have, he provided the way for everybody else after him who mirrored what he does to have the exact same sort of blessings because of Christ's obedience. Now watch this passage. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, compares and contrasts the Aaronic priesthood with that of Melchizedek repeatedly. And in this context, it's focusing on who Aaron was and what Aaron's job description was. Why would you bring that up? What's that have to do with our salvation? It is a precursor, a type, a figure of what it was that Jesus did in principle and practice. So there's a lesson to learn from Aaron that has application to Christ, that because it has application to Christ, also has application to us. Watch. For every high priest taken from among men, Jesus was not a high priest in that way, taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. This is his job description, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now, that applies to Aaron, but it doesn't apply to Christ. So what's the point? Because of this, Aaron, who's a priest taken from among men, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sin. What's the point? Because Aaron and those who are descendants of him, Nadab and Abihu died, but Ithamar and Eleazar, the continuing seed line through which the high priest came, because they're human beings, every last one of them had to offer sacrifice for his own sin on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, before they could offer sacrifice for anybody else. Jesus didn't have to do that. Now, here's what's key. It's only leading up to Aaron's job description in the opening verses to get to this in verse 4. Watch what verse 4 says. No man takes this honor to himself. Aaron didn't walk up to God or through Moses to God say, listen, I was your spokesman, I was your older brother. Can you ask God to make me a priest? No. Moses didn't volunteer that. Listen, my older brother Aaron was my spokesman. He went with me back and forth 10 times before Pharaoh. We need to do something special. Hey, I've got this idea. Let's make him a priest, and let's make this an ongoing thing through his descendants. It wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't Aaron's idea. What's it say? No man took this honor to himself. Where did it come from? Watch. But he who is called by God. Watch this. God is active, and Aaron is passive. God set the protocol. God set the standards. God set the requirements. God established how faith was going to work on this occasion. And Aaron had to submit to the will of God. What's the point of that? All of that was to lead up to, it's a God thing, not an Aaron or a Moses thing. And all of that was to lead up to how this works in the life of Jesus. Look at verse 5. So also Christ. What do you mean, so also Christ? The exact same lesson that I brought out with reference to Aaron applies to Jesus. How so? Jesus didn't make this up of his own accord. It was in concert with the will of the Father. It was in his obedience and submission to the will of the Father, even though he was equal to him, that he was going to be made both Lord and Christ. So it wasn't that Jesus made all this up like he was totally holy of his own. He earned this, so to speak, didn't literally earn it, but was given to him by grace through faith as he was obedient to the Father. Now watch. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I, God, actively have begotten you." You're on the passive side of everything. So the same thing that we saw in Acts chapter 2 in verses 33 and 36 is brought out here, indicating that Jesus received these things. As he also says in another place, this is God speaking, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death," that's God actively could have done so, but he did not, "was able to save him and was heard because of his godly fear." Why? "Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience." There's that same word from Romans 5, 18 and 19. He learned how to bring himself under submission to the hearing, to the words of God, demonstrating faith. And by means of doing that through the things which he suffered, watch what the rest of the text says, "and having been perfected." That doesn't mean he wasn't sinlessly perfect until this point. It means he'd reached complete ultimate maturity. He'd reached his goal. He got to the point where he could say on the cross, "It is finished. I have done all that the Father wants me to do. He demonstrated all these things, never having done them before, because he trusted the Father to keep his word in his own life. What's that got to do with me? Look at the rest of the verse. How it worked with reverence to God being active and Jesus being passive in order to be designated this high priest, the author of eternal salvation, applies to me. He became the author of eternal salvation who do what? Just what he did. What did he do? Who obeyed him? Who was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we've seen this in Acts. We've seen this in Hebrews. Watch what we see in John chapter 15. We alluded to some of this in passing earlier this morning. We look at it in a slightly different reason, slightly different purpose this evening. "As the Father loved me," this is in the context of Jesus speaking to the apostles, starting in John chapter 12, the end of that chapter, into chapter 13, the last 45% of the book is the last day of Jesus' life. John does something here that nobody else does, spending so much time on the last 24 hours of the life of Christ. And in this context, speaking to the apostles, he says, "Listen, as the Father loved me, I have loved you." That's one incredible lesson. There is no dial on God's love. God's love doesn't go up or down or in between, that he sets it according to will, according to whim. No. God's love is always at full tilt. God's infinite will shows no restrictions. This passage says, "As the Father loved me," what was that like? John chapter 17, verses 23 and following says, "The love that existed between the Father and the Son existed from the foundation of the world." In every passage in the context of the New Testament where it speaks about God's love for mankind, we often assume that there's a beginning point of God's love here when he created, and there's an ending point in God's love being demonstrated when time comes to an end. But this passage tells me that God's love is demonstrated beyond the walls of time. The Bible teaches that God's love is always a giving love. God cannot love except that he gives. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, Romans 5:8, and many other biblical texts. This passage in John 17, to which I just alluded, tells me that the love that existed between Father and Son pre-existed things, pre-existed me, pre-existed you, pre-existed all humanity, even the foundation of the world itself. In every case, from one pole of time to the end pole of time, God's love is always demonstrable, God's love is always communicated. And so it must have been before me and you in this world, in the relationship that existed between Father and Son. It must have been demonstrated, it must have communicated, and all the members of the Godhead would have been privy to it. Jesus said, "That's what I had from the Father from eternity. And that's how much I love you. As much as God the Father loved me." You continue in John chapter 17 and you'll see that that's exactly what Jesus says to the apostles in greater detail, but not only to them, but all those who come to faith in me because of the work that you're going to do. Have you ever thought about this? That the love with which the Father loved the Son, the same love in this passage that the Son had for the apostles, he has also for me. But I'm not the Son. I'm not even the apostles. Because God's infinite love is boundless to all who are the objects of His love. That's why I want to emphasize, quit thinking of God as one who wants to curse and start thinking about God as the one who wants to bless because He loves. He's not done. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Then He says, abide in my love. Love is a choice. The Father loved me as a choice. The Son loved the Father as a choice. The Son loved the apostles as a choice. He wants them by choice to love Him and to love the Father. You love your husbands and your wives by choice. And it's a choice as to whether or not you keep that love going forward. And so He says, abide in my love. You don't just start one day and it's diminished the next day. That's not reflective of the infinite love of God that knows no restrictions. But then He says something that's so concretely tied to His love that it's unmistakable, not only in the life of the apostles that He's about to ask, but in the life of Jesus Himself that we've already seen in Acts 2 and in Romans 5 and in Hebrews 5. What's He say? If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Now, this does not say, nor is it ever said, that you earn love from the Father because you do stuff. No. You do stuff because you love. They're inseparable. We love God because He first loved us. He loved us before we were. He loved us before we did anything. But once we come to a knowledge of this love that He has for us, we start doing because we can't stop doing because that's how much we love. And it never stops. How do I know that? Watch what Jesus said. You do this toward me just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. What are you saying, Jesus? I'm asking you in principle and practice to do exactly what the Father expected me to do in order to become the author of eternal salvation, in order to be exalted to His right hand, in order to be claimed Lord and Savior, Messiah. I want you to do in principle what I did. You can't live sinlessly. I did that. But you can live even though you are a sinner. You can live in such a way that you reflect love in your life as I reflected it in mine towards the Father. And what did I do? God, you know I'm equal to you. You know I love you. I don't have to do your will. Do you ever see Jesus saying that? No. But I see people saying it all the time. Lord, I love you. You know how much I love you. I'm not doing anything you ask me to do. You can do that if you can show me one place anywhere in the biblical text where that reflects Jesus. And I submit to you, you can't do it. Because it's not there. It's not there. This is not legalism. This is not checking off tick boxes. This is not standing before the Father and saying, you owe me, you owe me, you owe me. Salvation is not reckoned according to debt, Romans chapter 4. It's always by grace through faith. But because it's by grace through faith and grace grows as knowledge grows, as my grace grows and my knowledge grows, my responsibility, my acceptance of that responsibility also grows. The biblical relationship between my responsibility to God is this. As grace grows, God expects more from me. That's everywhere in the biblical text. And Jesus demonstrated that without limit. And He says, I want you to have the same mindset that I have. I want you, by your love, to show that love by doing everything that I have done. Now, this is not a coming out of nowhere principle. The principles of obedience are seen everywhere in the biblical text, in the life of Noah, in the life of Moses, in the life of Christ, in our lives as we leave lives of sin and move through Christ to become faithful in Christ. It's just everywhere. What's it saying? What did Noah do? Whatever God said. Why? Because Noah was a dumb slave, didn't know any better. No, that's not what it says. It says he loved. It says he served because he loved. He demonstrated in his life the exact same thing that Jesus asked the apostles to do that Jesus himself did. And Noah's not the only one. Moses, everywhere, Thus did Moses, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Those are just some of the references that you'll find in the biblical text. There are others. Why? He was teaching a principle of faithful obedience before the New Testament ever came around. Why? Because by grace through faith is as old as the Garden of Eden. It's always been what God wanted. That's not something that's new. What does it say with reference to Christ over and over and over? I came to do the will of the Father. I came to finish what the Father started. I haven't spoken anything of my own. Whatever the Father said, I've given to you. Remember the passage we looked at in John 15 this morning? Nothing the Father gave me have I withheld from you, and that's why I call you friends, not servants, because nothing was held back. And in the passage we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, during our worship hour, everything that God through the Spirit revealed to Paul came out in the writings and the words of Paul, so that at the end of the process, you have my knowledge of the mystery, Ephesians 3, 5, or you have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 16. Why? Because God never holds back on how much he loves or how much he reveals. God can't help but reveal. Notice, this is what I want you to know. I want you to recognize me, Jesus says, as a way of demonstrating love before the Father, to do what the Father says. To do what the Father says. How did he glorify the Father? He didn't just walk around saying, I glorify the Father, I glorify the Father, I glorify the Father. He glorified the Father by the life that he lived, of faithful submission to the will of God day in and day out without end, because he loved. So what's he want me to do? Same thing. What's he want me to do? There's not a passage anywhere in the Bible that says Jesus did everything, you do nothing. But there are lots of passages that say what Jesus did in principle, you do in kind. You do the same sort of thing in principle. You cannot be sinless as he was. You don't literally go into a tomb when you die. You're not literally resurrected from the dead. But you do those things in principle when you submit to him, when you become a Christian. When you die to self and you die to sin, you're buried with him in baptism and resurrect to walk in newness of life, you are mirroring Christ's faith and Christ's faithfulness. And in that, God is actively saving when you submit to him passively, knowing that God will bless you. There's no quid pro quo. God, I'll do this if you do this for me, and you're bargaining with God. No, it's taking God at his word. Watch this. What did Christ's obedience do? And how does it relate to mine? Because Christ was obedient, he was considered faithful. We saw that in Hebrews 3. And he was considered righteous, Romans 5, 18 and 19. Same thing applies to me. I'm not saying my obedience is on par with Christ. I can't say that. I'm not saying my faith is on par with Christ. I can't say that. I'm not saying my faithfulness is on par with Christ. Can't be said. I'm not going to be as righteous as was Jesus, because I was not and am not and will never be the Son of God. But I am made righteous when I imitate what the Son of God did. What's the significance of that? Jesus' obedience caused him to be exalted. By God active, Jesus passive. It made him both Lord and Christ. God active, Jesus passive. God active declared him to be the Son of God, declared him to be the high priest, declared him to be the author of eternal salvation. Jesus all on the receiving end. Not as if he was some kind of servant who had no say in the matter. He did all this willingly, complicit with the will of the Father from eternity. But in his human form, this is what he did. And he did all of that to show me how to live like him. How to live like him. Not just the day I become a Christian. And not just the day I get to go home to be with God. But every day in between. More about that in our Christian walk lesson on Wednesday. What does my obedience do? Well, that means God owes me. Nope, 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 nope. Colossians 1 says God qualifies us. How does God qualify us? When we keep his word and his will in love and obedience, in faithful obedience as did Christ, we're qualified by the Father. It qualifies me to be accepted, not like I earn it. Again, it's not reckoned of debt, Romans chapter 4. It adds me to his kingdom and his church. It cleanses me of my sin. It makes me a child of God, 1 John 3, we cited earlier this morning. Makes me complete in Christ, permits me to walk in newness of life. All of these things are ascribed to me when I passively, lovingly, willingly submit to the Father. Completely, joyfully. It's a God doing this for me thing. But it's only when I submit to him as Jesus submitted to him. I can't be less obedient in principle than Christ was. I can't be equally obedient because I'm not the Christ. God didn't send me to a cross to die for my sin. He sent Jesus there. But he sent Jesus there so that I would learn through what Jesus did to do the same sort of thing in my own life as much as possible. That's why I replicate the image of Christ in my own life. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Well, what if Jesus didn't do any of this stuff? What if Jesus didn't do what God asked him to do? He said, listen, I've been perfect up to this point, but I stop right here and now. I'm just quitting. Would that be the Jesus that saves you? He wouldn't have been exalted. He wouldn't be Lord in Christ. He wouldn't be God's son in the sense that he was, having completed those things. He wouldn't be the high priest. He wouldn't be the author of eternal salvation, because there would no having been perfected passage in the text if he stopped somewhere. Remind you. But God starts in Christ. He wants to continue in us. One of the incredible things when you read, for example, through the letters that Paul wrote to churches, he said, you ran well. What hindered you? Who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? How did you say that, Paul? Because you used to. And something stopped you. We can't stop what God starts in our life when we quit and give up and expect God to reward us as he's promised to do so, bless us as he so wants to bless us, if we stop doing his will. There's no more love there. There's no more obedience there. There's no more servanthood there. Well, what if I don't do it? Same thing. I can't be accepted by God. I can't be added to his kingdom, his church. I'm still going to be in my sin. I can't be his child. I'm not going to be complete in Christ. I can't walk in newness of life if I don't do in principle what Jesus did. Does Jesus save? Yes. Is there a specific means by which Jesus saves? Oh, yes. Not just general principles, but specific means of obedience demonstrated in Christ's life of faithfulness and love has to be reflected in my own life. What did Jesus do? He died physically. He was buried physically. He resurrected physically. What do I do? I die spiritually to self and to sin. I am buried with Christ into his death, Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4, when I am baptized into Christ. That means to be immersed with Christ. And then I rise to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. What is that? It's called that form of doctrine in Romans chapter 6, 14 and following, imitating in principle exactly what Jesus did. That's the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, which is inclusive not only of how to become a Christian initially, but the word gospel is also used with reference to how we continue to be obedient to the gospel, continually beyond that, not just in our initial obedience. Look at the role of faith in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, faith leads to righteousness. The book of Romans, faith leads through obedience to righteousness. For Jesus, Romans 5, 18 and 19, and also for me. All of these passages talk about faith that leads to obedience. We can be saved by Christ without our faithful to obedience, just as easily as Jesus could have been made both Lord and Christ without his faithful obedience to the will of the Heavenly Father, which means he could not. Therefore, I cannot. Our faithful submission to his will, to his word, Christ's, makes us acceptable in the sight of Christ because we do indeed what Christ did. Just as his faithful obedience, submission to the will of the Father, made him the author of eternal salvation. Jesus is not making me love him. Jesus is not making me do anything against my will. What I do in the context of being obedient to his will is just as voluntary, just as joyful, just as complete, just as willing, and just as loving as was the Christ to the Heavenly Father. What Jesus did in principle, I too have to do. Let me just remind you, this is not just getting out of the world and into Christ when you're baptized. It's continuing faithful to Christ. Again, Jesus never quit, and Jesus never gave up. Was Jesus equal to the Father? Yes. Was Jesus submissive to the Father? Yes. Are the two in conflict? No. He demonstrates something about the nature of God and God's willingness to be a servant to us through his Son, the Christ. God's asking us to be servants as well. If you're not a Christian, we want you, through your faith in God, Hebrews 11, 6, and your faith in Christ, John 8, 24, and your belief in the integrity and the truthfulness of the scripture, John 17, verse 17, to do just what Jesus did, submit to the will of the Father, in love, willfully, joyfully, completely, initially, and then continually, starting when you're immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins, even tonight, if that's your desire and that's what you understand. And those of us who are Christians must remember that Jesus never at any point gave up, stepped to the side, backtracked, or denied anything about his loving submission to the will of the Father, nor must we. As we stand and as we sing, if there's something we can do to assist you in any way, please let that be known.